Okay, John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the first part of that, the first section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays really for himself. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Heavenly Father, please give us understanding as we open up your word and look at this passage and consider what it means for us and why you would record for all time this very personal prayer that our Lord spoke to you. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and to grow us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It really can't be understood apart from the rest of the context of the Gospel of John. There's just so much in here that's already been built up over time. And it's important to understand that it's not in isolation, but it's this full revealing of the heart of Jesus that's coming out now in this high priestly prayer. As James Boyce said of this prayer last week, this prayer should be to us something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here we hear the heart, we hear God speaking, and we should put off our shoes and bow humbly, being about to tread on the most hallowed ground. It is indeed hallowed ground. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he taught them how to pray. But this is different. This is Jesus' prayer. This is coming from his heart to his Father. And today we're looking specifically at verse 2, where he says, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, that is the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So there's some real key words in this, and I want to take the time to get really specific and look at the words that are used in this passage. And the first word that we're going to talk about is the word passes. I'm pointing to it, right? Passes. And that word is important in chapter 17, verse 2, where he says, over all flesh. The word means all or every. All or every. And flesh, of course, when we think of flesh, you know, this is where we start with this, that this is a kind of a universal issue that we're dealing with here. When you talk about all and every, there's not a whole lot else to say. It's like, it's all. That means there's no little pieces that are forgotten, nothing else on the periphery that isn't really part of this. Authority has been given to Jesus over all flesh. That means everybody who's ever lived. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, whether you're sophisticated or just really easygoing mountain boy. Doesn't matter if you're highly educated or you're a pauper. You're part of the all flesh. The term flesh began with Adam and Eve, right? Where Adam said, my flesh of my flesh. And we get some more ideas about that flesh, that sense of one large lump, Paul calls it. Somebody have Romans 9:21?
I do.
Okay.
Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?
Okay, so the point here is Paul is using the idea of a lump of clay. We could talk about a lump of dough making bread or something like that. But the idea is that out of that one lump, all flesh, the potter has right to make different kinds of vessels. But it's the same lump. Acts 17:26 says it in another slightly different way.
And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
Okay, so again, we have this idea of, okay, one blood. And we use the word today, blue blood, or, you know, family is like blood relations type of thing. We still use that kind of terminology today. And what he's saying is, from Adam and Eve, all the nations of the world. There's a unity that is being spoken of here. Of all of mankind, all of humankind is in reference. But when we start with mankind, we also need to start with the understanding of the state of mankind since Adam and Eve. Somebody have Psalm 51:5?
I do. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
Oh, that's not good. Ephesians 4:22. Who has that? Anybody?
I can. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts.
Okay. So what do we have there? In Psalms it says that people get started wrong. There's by nature they have a problem. And that nature continues in its path of corruption. And really develops into corruption. But it gets started off on the wrong foot. Jeremiah 17:9.
Then the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Okay, this is all pretty negative stuff. Ephesians 2:1-3.
And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh.
There's that word all again. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
And flesh.
The desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath.
Okay, so the picture is being drawn here of the state of mankind. In fact, if you're a Christian, if you have been redeemed, it says you came out of this state of fallenness in mankind. So, and we're gonna talk about that more. Romans 3:9-18.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay, so in your Bible, probably like mine, there's an indentation in the text that we just read from verse 9. That means it's a quote. It's a quote from the Old Testament. He's bringing this in from the Old Testament. And then he's saying it again in the New Testament. Like underlining the idea. The idea is that there is none who understands. How many does that leave over? There are none who seeks after God. Okay, so what percentage does that mean who are seeking after God?
Zero.
If you believe the Bible, naturally speaking, zero. That's the state of the all to begin with. It's tough, but it's important we understand that. This has huge ramifications. Has ramifications for, yes, for your theology, but as you live this out in your life, we were talking about it at the house this week. For example, when they decided to set up the United States government, this was an amazing experiment. The United States government is still talked about as that great experiment. Well, the idea of this republic isn't perfectly new, but it was new in that it was infused with Christian understanding and biblical understanding. One of the things that they understood when they set up this country was the state of mankind. The nature of man was fallen. How do we set up a government that's going to have power over people that won't just automatically be taken over by the worst and crush the people? Because they have kings, and we've seen this again and again and again throughout history. So what did they do? They came up with the idea of checks and balances. So when one branch of government started to amass lots and lots of power, there was another branch of government that could check that power. And they could say, oh, you want to make it? We're not giving you the money, you know, or the legislative and the executive and the judicial branches kind of watch each other. And you know what? Understanding that people are broken gives you a great, great heads up or start in the game, because you know you've got to be watching the other guys. Maybe an individual might be, but people are going to rise up that are going to misuse their positions. And so these different branches of government would constantly be checking the other branch of government. That comes out of theology, guys. Why? Because they knew everybody just wasn't automatically good. That's why they set it up that way. There was real application to this kind of thinking. And it's important for us too, but the applications are going to go beyond that. Okay, so the second thing here is we're looking in John chapter 7. It says, over all flesh. Well, what is over all flesh? You have given him authority. So the word authority is exousia. Also translated as what? Power. You have given him power over all flesh. In fact, this word exousia can be understood as privilege, force, capacity, ability, jurisdiction, liberty, right, or strength. Let's look at John a little bit further, chapter 19. John chapter 19, Jesus is having a discussion with Pilate. Somebody have that passage?
I do.
Go ahead.
When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.
Okay, it's the same word. The power is the same word. So here you have this weird kind of a reflection. You have Jesus in John 17 saying that God has given me power, authority over all flesh. And a couple chapters later, you have Herod saying, I have power, authority over you. I can have you crucified. I can let you go. He could have given him a stipend for life. He could have made him fabulously wealthy. He could have given him all kinds of things because he had a certain power, or at least he understood he did. And Jesus returns to him the phrase, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you." Now, this is really kind of fascinating because what are we talking about in John 17? Look, in just in verse 2, he says, "As you have given him." That's aorist. That means it's accomplished. We tend to think it was past tense. It's done. It's happened. Authority over all flesh that he should give. That's the perfect. Perfect means it's completed at the time that's being referenced here. But the so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given. And we go back to the aorist tense, him. So three times he uses the word give here. And it's interesting, Jesus is also using the word give in relation to power with his trial before Pilate. It's fascinating. He says the authority and power is inexorably related to this concept of being given. You can't do it unless it's given to you. And Jesus is saying, you, that is the Father, have given him, Jesus the Son. Okay. So this word given becomes very important. And that's our third word that we looked at, or we'll look at, didomai. And it's fascinating. This word gets used over and over in many situations. It's translated deliver up, commit, give, grant. Those are all in this word in the various contexts. So we have it in John 17:2, aorist, perfect, and aorist. Why is aorist? Because important. Because it's not future. Why? In other words, why would I bring it up? Because it's not future. Why is that important? You know, people tend to think in patterns. We do. We see in patterns. We understand things in patterns. We look for patterns in the world, and then we make conclusions what's going to happen next in those patterns. And we do. We just do this everywhere. It's part of the way we do it, who we are. Well, a lot of people think of Jesus Christ as someday he's going to have a lot of power. Someday he's going to be on top. Oh, that's going to be a great day. But until then, oh, the battle is raging. Who's going to win? I don't know. You know, Jesus is just kind of sitting there, maybe biting his fingernails once in a while, you know, as though he is not yet King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. That's not really what the Bible teaches. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, so in verse 9, therefore God also, what? Say again?
Highly exalted him.
Tense in language. Some of you guys are like to study languages and whatnot.
Hath highly exalted him.
Pardon?
I'll complete the tense. Hath highly exalted him.
Okay. What does that mean? What are we getting at here?
That it's, it, well, it's...
Is it future?
No, it's been done, but done with intention.
Been done with intention. And this is carrying forward, too. I mean, it's an accomplished thing. And this accomplishment, the ramifications of the accomplishment with Jesus is continuing forward. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, heaven, earth, under the earth.
Is under the earth like people that are buried, or?
Probably demonic powers.
Like under the earth.
Yeah, like under the earth. But because you think about all flesh, that's all flesh that ever lived in the John 17, 2 we're talking about. So there's like people. So everybody is going to have to acknowledge Jesus Christ. All the angels have to acknowledge. They gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ. Some people gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ. Some people don't. And by the time you get to underneath, they do not gladly acknowledge, but they have to. Does this make sense? But they have to. Because he has the power. They cannot stand. They cannot do what he commands. He has the authority to do this. Whatever.
You mean they cannot not do what he commands?
We're going to talk about that a little bit. Because it looks like there's a rebellion being carried out, right? It does. I mean, people have problems. But before we get there, somebody read Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, just to kind of tie this together.
God, who at various times and various ways spoke from time to past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Okay, what's the idea of right hand mean? AC, you're my right hand man. What's that mean? If I'm the king. He's like my sword arm, if you will. That's where the idea of right hand came from. That was the arm where the knights would wield the, often usually right-handed people, right? And they would wield the sword. And so that was the idea of power, to be at the right hand. But it also expressed the unity and the relationship that he had with him. So he sits down at the right hand of the Father. He sits down at the position of authority by the sword. All right. 2:8-9
Just a minute. All right. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing.
Let's see. Anybody else have another Hebrews 2:8-9
For if the word spoken, you have put all things of subjection under his feet. For in that you put all subjection under him, you left nothing that is not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels, and the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of everyone, might taste death for everyone.
Okay, there's a couple of things happening here. He's already given it. The power is there. The position is there. But do we always see it? We kind of don't always see it. You know, you have... Oh, I have to tell you what this is. This is Ecclesia. Yeah. This is a throne. What's a throne for? You know, when the king gets up and he goes to dinner, do the people in the room say, okay, he's gone, and jump in the chair? No, I don't think they would do that. Why? Because the throne represents the power and the authority, and Jesus is enthroned. And if you tried to take his power and authority, you might get in real trouble. That symbol of power and authority. The symbols are important. The enthronement of Jesus. Remember back in Genesis where Pharaoh brought Joseph out of the prison, and the dream was explained, and what to do was explained, and Pharaoh was very impressed. And so Pharaoh said, what? Thank you very much. You can go back to Syria now or Palestine. No, he didn't. What'd he say? What'd he do?
He enslaved
him. He what? No, he had been a slave. He'd been in the prison for 13 years, enslaved for 13 years.
He
gave him power. And what did he do? To show everybody that he had that power, he took his ring, the symbol of power, and put it on Joseph's finger. Why is that important? Because the power of the king was given to Joseph. The power, the authority that the Father has is given to Jesus. That's where we are now. That's what I'm kind of, it's now. The power and authority over all flesh, all that broken, messed up humanity has been given to Jesus. It's been given to Jesus for a very special purpose and reason. He says, he uses a word in my translation. He says, over all flesh, that. Does anybody else have a different word? I don't know if you do or not. But it says, you have given him power or authority over all flesh, that. There's a reason. There is a purpose for all of this playing out. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. All of this, this sovereignty of God is being played out that Jesus will turn around and give life to those who have been given to him. It's pretty neat. But, as I said, if Jesus has all this authority, what about his enemies? Hebrews 1:13. Does anybody have that? I think that's the one I'm looking for.
But to which of angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?
Okay, until I make your enemies. So they're still enemies, right? And there's a process going on with those enemies. They're being turned into a footstool. But that there is a process with these guys who are still rebelling. Now, this is important because this is going to be a key to understanding so much of the Bible, guys. I said before, all flesh is going to have to acknowledge Jesus. But the way you acknowledge him is maybe different. There's a holy acknowledgement where people lift their hands and they praise and they give thanks to God that he is so good and so powerful and he has saved them from the future that they deserve. That's a thankful, holy acknowledgement of God. But there's another kind of acknowledgement of God. There's a grinding of the teeth. And instead of lifting holy hands, there's a lifting of a fist that says, I hate you. Wow. That's still acknowledging God's power. Somebody have, I don't have the verse right here. But that's the other way of acknowledging. Luke, oh, there it is. Luke 13:28.
There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out.
Gnashing of teeth. The idea of gnashing of teeth is an anger. And that anger is one of the characteristics of those who are cast out. It's horrible. But there's still an acknowledgement. In Joseph, in the story of Joseph, somebody have Genesis 45, 3 and 8.
Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve the prosperity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and was a ruler throughout the land of Egypt."
Okay. Is it a good thing to sell your sister or your brother into slavery?
No,
would that be a good thing? No, that would be a bad thing. That would really be a bad thing. It would be what kind of motivation would you have to sell your brother into slavery?
Money,
jealousy.
Jealousy. Somebody said maybe money. What else? Bitterness. Pardon?
Anger.
So there are motivations that some people might do terrible things to other people. Joseph is an example of somebody that happened to by his own brothers. And the story is really sad. You know, he gets thrown in this pit and you think, are there snakes down there? What's going to happen? And they decide to sell him because it's better than just kill him. So they say, and then he goes off and he has to work as a slave in somebody's house. And then he's wrongly accused and he gets thrown in an Egyptian dungeon. That would have been really, really bad for a really long time. Mm-hmm. It's really horrible. Yeah. But it sets him up for something really, really good that he never could have seen how those details were going to happen. So, you see, on the one hand, the evil hearts of the brothers, but he says God was doing this for good, right? The conclusion of this in Genesis 50, verses 19-21.
Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive."
Okay, they were by the end of, there's a long period that happens. They go back and get the dad and bring him down, and they're living, and eventually the dad dies. And the brothers are like, oh no, now he's going to do it, because what we did was really, really bad. And so we're going to come and please don't. And he says, don't worry, because yes, you meant it for evil. Do people sometimes intend evil things? Yes. And he says, but God meant it for good. God's authority was over all of the evil thoughts and evil actions of these wicked brothers. And he was using it for his purposes. So you might say, that they were serving God's purposes. They ended up acknowledging God's plan in the long and the short of it, in the long run. In Acts chapter 2, somebody have that?
"Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it."
So again, the motivations and actions of evil men are carrying out God's predetermined plan according to the scripture. They were serving God, not wanting to, but they did anyway. It's not a question of escaping service to God. It's not a question of, will I acknowledge the power of God in the end? It's a question of, will I serve him with joy and holiness? Or will I serve him with bitterness and anger? That will be turned to his good purposes in the end. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's what the message of the scripture is. It permeates all through. That the presence and power of God is so much bigger than our little minds tend to assume. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18.
When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.
Oh, how about 2 Timothy 2:25?
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
What do you think that word, is that applied in there, in that verse? Didomai?
Grant.
Grant. Same word. Same word. Repentance is something that is, quite literally, given. Repentance, is the word is, that's the word that's used. So, the problem is that if this is something that is granted and Jesus says that he should give or grant eternal life to as many as you have granted or given him, 17:2, what about the others? It's no surprise when you think about things like the four soils, the parable of the four soils. Right? How many of the four soils ended up producing good fruit?
One.
So just kind of on the face of that, like 75% went the other way. It's no great surprise that the large part of humanity doesn't want to hear this. A large part of humanity, when they get to verses like these, just say, no, I don't like it, and they turn away. Somebody have John chapter 6?
Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
Now, they say, this is a hard saying. Understand, it's a hard saying. People do not like it because it attacks at the root their independence from God. So they turn away from Jesus because of the saying of, not because Jesus healed the sick, not because Jesus fed the hungry, not because Jesus calmed the storm, but because Jesus said things they didn't want to hear. And they left. There's basically two approaches people can take to this. The one is to turn, and the other is in 2 Peter 3:15. 3:15-17.
In
and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, was written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist for their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked.
Okay, you guys are warned. You're told to beware. Why? Because there are people, if you're not going to turn away from it, they don't like it, so they churn it. They twist it. They change it. They make it say what it doesn't say because they don't like it. No surprise. And we are told to beware, to be careful. You know, in Luke chapter 19, 41, verse 41, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and he looks over Jerusalem, and he is very, very sad. And he weeps, he cries for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is turning away from him, and will turn away from him. And he sees the future of Jerusalem, and the pain, and the misery, and the suffering, and the destruction, and the death. And he lists these things, and he cries, he weeps. Even go back to John chapter 6. Where they say, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? Do you see the sadness in his voice? There's nowhere in Scripture does Jesus get happy that people reject the truth. He's not pleased that people are turning to lies and darkness and death. Scripture says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. But pleasure is a motivation for God. Pleasure is still a motivation for God. Somebody want to read Hebrews 12, 1 to 2?
I have that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
There is a joy in the mind of Jesus. A joy is set before him that he is contemplating, he is understanding, that is giving him courage, that is giving him strength to go and face the cross, to face the rejection of all the people. But not everyone will accept. Not everyone can accept. John, before we get off, John 8, 43.
Sorry, I wrote that down in the bulletin wrong.
Okay, read it.
Take that.
You're guilty, read it.
Okay, John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word.
And 47?
He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God.
You see, the whole storyline here is it is impossible. They are dead. You cast good seed on the rock and you don't end up with fruit. He knew that. He was sad. He saw these things and he was sad, but he had a joy. What was the joy about? The joy that was set before him had to do with those that to whom he would give eternal life. Now, it's really important to realize that this idea of giving, well, give is used three times in this first part. But notice that in the whole passage, seven times God is giving us to the Son. In verse 6, he says, "Whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me." Verse 9, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." In verse 11, "Whom you have given me." Verse 12, "Those whom you gave me." Verse 14, "I have given them your word." You see, this idea of the Father giving is incredibly important in this passage. It's gone over and over and over again. Jesus fully, 100% knew that what he was going to do was going to achieve its ends for these people that the Father had given him. That's what he says. "And he, for the joy that's set before him," knowing this, absolutely confident of this, no doubts, "he endures the suffering that he's about to face." In Jesus' mind, it is a done deal. There's no question, is this going to work? What's going to be the result of this? Jesus knows every single one that the Father has given him will come to him. He will have the children God has given him. And that is a comfort, that is an encouragement to Jesus. No doubting. No doubting at all. But John also gives us comfort and encouragement. John 6:39. Who has that?
I do, but I don't. I got it. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day."
Okay. Remember how good theology actually affected history? People are sinners. We need checks and balances in our government. The fact that God has given you to Christ, and that nobody can take that out of his hand, should be an incredible encouragement to you. Just like Jesus was able to go through incredible suffering, incredible difficulty, because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the purposes of God, whatever it looked like out here, would be worked out in his life to a very good end, his glory and the salvation of his children. You, if you are a Christian, can endure anything, because at the end is the promise of God that you will be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, this incredibly personal prayer that you allow us to see in John 17, carries momentous ideas and doctrines. You said, if you speak of physical things and the people don't understand it, how will they understand if you speak of spiritual things? And here, certainly we get a glimpse of the deep spiritual things of the relationship between the Trinity. And Lord, it is amazing. It is amazing to see your glory, your authority, your power, your love working out through difficult times to incredibly wondrous conclusions. Lord, help us to walk in a confidence, in the encouragement, understanding the unwavering power that you have given to Jesus for us. We avail ourselves to live for you, to glorify you with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.